right. Well, we are going to be back in the book of Genesis. It's up here, Genesis chapter 11. I have thanked the Lord multiple times this week for making it through chapter 10 last week. And we do have a genealogy a little later in this chapter, but it's nowhere near the level of the table of nations that was in chapter 10. Just as a bit of review or connecting point, we are going to get a genealogy a little bit later in this chapter, and you will recognize some of the names from Shem's descendants, so I'll bring a little bit of that up as well when we get there. But we have an interlude. I call it that because this is unusually placed. We have already gone through the table of nations after the flood, and before we actually get to another genealogy, there's a story that needs to be told. And this is a story that is going to ultimately explain an origin of something. A lot of Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters, are about origins. There's a fancy college term that we use. We call it an etiology. It basically is stories about origins. But a lot of times, etiologies are not factual. They're fictional. Sometimes they're legendary. All of you know how the Grand Canyon came about, right? With Paul Bunyan and Babe the Blue Ox fighting each other. Johnny Appleseed. We have all kinds of different stories of how things originated. The problem is that when we say that about Scripture, a lot of people think, well, that's just fictional story as well. And this is written as history. So it is verified other places in Scripture as well that this is to be taken as history. But it is the origin that is true, the way that things actually took place. One of the classes that I teach, I've mentioned this before, is Old Testament backgrounds. I'll be teaching it again this fall with a bunch of 18 and 19-year-olds, but we're going to be reading a lot of these ancient texts, and one of the texts is very odd. There's one, we have a book, it was put together by some Christians who are putting together ancient texts, in English translation, of course, that are connected to Scripture. And there's one that is called the Origin of Languages, or even the Confusion of Languages. And it's an odd story because it really doesn't have much of a context. And in fact, when I have the students read it, I always have them answer questions. I don't like to just bring all that up on my own. Plus, we do discussions all the time. But I'll ask, you know, so what's the reason for the change in the languages? And in this one text, it's that mankind spread, they grew, they built cities, so that kind of connection. But then all of a sudden, it's one of the goddesses of this ancient time. This is a Babylonian text. It doesn't even say why she was going to do this, but she decided that they needed different languages. And so she just gave them different languages. But at one time, all of mankind spoke the same language. So that's really the only connecting point, is that at one time, people spoke the same language, and then all of a sudden, we have all of these different languages. But there's no reason. There's no rationale. It just happened. Well, in this text, we're going to see that there is a rationale. Now, this has been taken multiple ways, and to do justice to the text, I probably need to present the various ways. I have a good friend of mine, a colleague that I have been to on many mission trips with. He's our head of missions over at Criswell College, and he's one of those that's just so skilled in languages, and particularly oral languages. You could drop him in the middle of some place that no one ever speaks the language, and within minutes, he would be able to communicate with them. He's just got that amazing ability with hearing and even the intonations, everything. So anyhow, he loves languages. He teaches classes on intercultural communications, multicultural studies, all of that. for various things. Some of you in missions, you know all about those sorts of things. But he and I disagree on this passage quite often because I do take this as a curse that God has dispersed mankind because of their unity of purpose. And I have my rationale for this because I told you that we're going to be going to Zephaniah after this chapter. And in Zephaniah, there's a place where it seems to indicate that mankind is going to go back to one language. Or at least it just says pure language. So you can decide what that means. But my colleague and I disagree quite often because, and I understand his point, language and culture are so interconnected that people's languages and their cultures come through with the language. The language is developed that way. It's not a, you know, it's a chicken and the egg thing. I mean, the language affects the culture affects the language. They're developing at the same time in most cases. So anyhow, he certainly loves varieties of cultures. And in fact, God has created us in such a way where he wants variety. I mean, look at all of us. You know, there are no two of us that are exactly the same. And even if you find twins and others, you know, you will find differences. So God wants us different. He wants the variety. He wants the differences among humanity. And so for, as I said, my colleague, he thinks that this is more of a positive thing that God has done in order to create all of these varieties of cultures. The only thing is, it's very hard for me to take it out of the traditional context and see that there's something wrong with what they are doing when they're building this tower, that there's something that's not quite right. And there's one particular thing that's going to come in to this that I think really brings this forward, and that is that they're trying to make a name for themselves. And I think that's going to be the focal point. And I've talked to him also about Zephaniah. And actually, again, he's kind of persuaded me on this. He thinks that the day of Pentecost is the day that really shows what's going to happen in the future. That is, everyone can understand one another. But they're still speaking different languages, still variety. And it's like, well, that's probably the case. I mean, God has a tendency to give us little bits of what's coming. And so that might be the case. So anyway, he's adjusted my views somewhat, but I still think that what's going on here is that there's a problem with mankind joining together, uniting together in one place when God said spread out, and also their purpose is to reach to the heavens. And so that is an issue. So I've previewed the thing, but all of you know this story, so I usually am not in at blank slates here. Chapter 11, verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called, and I'll give you the Hebrew pronunciation, Babel, but Babel. Anyhow, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. I've heard the name pronounced so many different ways. I know that in Hebrew it's Bavel with a V sound, but it has, when you put it in different forms, it has this repetitious sound to it. Ba, 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 something like that. And it's really connected to, at least in terms of sound, to what it's describing, which is the confusion of languages. We even have an English word, babble, B-A-B-B-L-E, that refers to, usually with children or others, where we cannot understand their language and it sounds like babbling. Well, that's the idea behind this word. So the name of the place is connected to the confusion of the languages, but it's more important that its connection here in Scripture and from this point forward, it's becoming a symbol of this kind of thinking, that we can join together, unite together, build ourselves a place, make a name for ourselves, and reach to heaven. And what this is ultimately going to be is the description of what we've already been introduced to in chapter 10, just briefly, is the name of the city, Babylon. So that's the connecting point, that Babel, Babylon, these are actually connected together. And it's going to become a symbol for humanity, essentially, against God. It's going to go all the way into the book of Revelation. In fact, you have Babylon mentioned in Revelation as well as a symbol for this kind of rebellion against God. So there's nothing positive about this, but there's something interesting about the Lord's reaction in this one. Elsewhere, the Lord reacts to what people are doing. The most horrific one is Genesis 6, where he's reacting to all of the violence that has spread across the earth. But in this one, there is a almost patronizing sarcasm from God, which God does have a sense of humor. I could show you that in places, plenty of places. But there seems to be sarcasm that's taking place when God actually reacts to this one. Let's first of all talk about what they're doing. The land of Shinar is always connected to this area in Mesopotamia, so that's those land between the rivers to the east. Seems to be the same place that when mankind is banished from the Garden of Eden, they seem to wind up there as well. It makes sense that civilizations are growing from this place because you have those rivers and very fertile region. The only problem with those rivers in Mesopotamia is that they can flood without warning. Egypt had it a little better because their flood stages are very regular. They're timed pretty much, so they know exactly when something's going to flood. But in the case of Mesopotamia, they didn't always know that, so they were careful not to put too many of their crops right up against the river like they had in Egypt. They would usually put them a little farther away. But anyhow, this land becomes the symbol and the starting point for a lot of ancient civilizations. Our earliest records of civilization in that place go back to around 3500 BC, actually some written records that are in a place called Sumer. And it's important that Sumer is going to come up because Ur is one of those cities that originated with the Sumerians. It becomes part of the Babylonians, but it's actually with the Sumerians, and we're going to see that Abraham is connected to that, or at this time he's called Abram. So they make bricks in verse 3, and it seems that the making of the bricks is a significant stage of development. So mankind is developing as they're moving along. Don't necessarily listen to the secular evolutionists who would say that mankind started in caves and then kind of developed, but it's clear that when you have a catastrophe such as the flood, God has disrupted the progress of civilization. Very much so. I mean, you're down to one family, and now they're learning some things again. Maybe they remembered some things that others had done, because we do have earlier on in chapter 5 of Genesis with some of the genealogy, metalworking and other things were taking place. But the problem is now mankind is almost starting from scratch, not completely, but what they have discovered now is how to make these bricks and how to make the bricks in such a way that they can build with the bricks. And bricks are much more, they're a better construction material than stones. Now you can carve stones, certainly, and stones are very durable, for sure, but it takes a lot of work to carve them and put them in different places. And some of the ancient archaeological sites we've discovered in various parts of the world, you can see where they have moved from the stones to the bricks. There's a time period when brick making becomes something that moves things forward. And the one thing with brick making is that you can build buildings with bricks, for sure. And so somehow this new development comes with it this other desire that they have, verse 4, to build a city and a tower. So it's both a city as well as a tower. Now, the tower, it just says its top in the heavens. A lot of times people will say they're trying to reach heaven. And I suppose that's kind of the normal Sunday school, Sunday school story that everyone uses is they just say they were trying to reach God's throne room. It's like, it doesn't really say that. What it says is that they're wanting this tower to go as far as it possibly can go. Essentially, they're building a mountain, but it's a man-made mountain. But it does say that they are wanting to make a name for themselves. That's a key point right there, because one of the things that God has made clear to mankind, not just in these early chapters in Genesis, but elsewhere, is that we are intimately connected to Him. Our purposes are connected to Him. If we are accomplishing anything, if we are developing in any way as humanity, the glory, the honor, the name must be connected to Him, not to ourselves. And this is part of the problem with sin, is that sin is always going to put the spotlight on ourselves. And it will do that at the expense of putting the spotlight where it really belongs, which is on God Himself. This is always a challenge for those who are in the arts and who actually just have a lot of skills that... it's one thing, choir members are here, but you have the spotlights on you. And of course, we're in a group, so it's not quite the same as individuals. But you can imagine that, you know, when someone has talent, when someone has something that they can display, it's very easy for us to just focus all our attention on, look at me, look at what I can do, instead of putting the focus on God Himself. So this tower is somehow connected to wanting to make a name for themselves. There's an interesting quote that I did find. I've got a different commentary than I normally use, but this one has a few words in it that we don't usually use, but I'll say it anyway. I think it's just a well-written little sentence. It's the hatred of anonymity drives men to heroic feats of valor or long hours of drudgery, or it urges them to spectacular acts of shame or of unscrupulous self-preferment. In its worst forms, it tempts men to give the honor and glory to themselves, which properly belong to the name of God. Not too many people could say in those few words, something. I will say it's a British commentator. Brits have a way with words, with the English language, that a lot of times our culture doesn't have as much. But anyway, so anonymity, the hatred of anonymity, the fear that somehow I will be forgotten will drive people to extreme things. sometimes they would rather have infamy, something that would make them, you know, people shudder when they hear their name, but at least their name is remembered. It's a very strange phenomenon that we have. Now, if we understand the way God designed us properly, He wants us to rule and to have the skills and to develop those skills and to certainly utilize them. But the difference is that He does not want us to just focus all the attention on us. He wants the attention focused on Him. And anyhow, so that the tower is connected to this self-preferment, as the commentator says here, that we would prefer ourselves over anyone else getting the credit for this. So the other thing that's mentioned here is lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. We don't want to spread over the earth. We want to stay right here. Now, I have read many commentaries, cultural assessment things, all sorts of historical elements about this part. And there are those who will say that you see city building as a bad thing. We shouldn't be building cities because that just concentrates us more. I'm not so sure that God is prohibiting us from building cities. Actually, He's in process of building one Himself. You know, when you go from the garden to the city in Revelation, it's obvious that He wants that. But the issue is that when the city is centered on, look at what we have done, look at the accomplishments that we have, we want people coming into the city and being awestruck over everything that takes place. There are cities in the world where you can do that. In the ancient world, they definitely had those. I still remember as a teenager, we would go up to University of Chicago and they had the Oriental Institute, and that was a place for archaeology. But they had preserved, because they were some of the earliest ones in Babylon as well as in Egypt, but they had preserved the gates of Babylon. Now, they don't have the most impressive one. I think that one's in the Louvre, I believe, or British Museum, the big one. But anyhow, they have some. And the amazing thing is that we're talking about thousands of years old, 3,000 plus years old. And these gates still have the glass-fired tiles with the colors. That is the blue, really brilliant blue, and yellow and red and all of that. And just walking through the gate, and you could do this at Oriental Institute, but it's a smaller gate, but you walk through the gate, and if you're just not paying attention, maybe you just walk through it and just think, well, this is another archway somewhere else. But you stand there and you're in awe of this amazing, not just architecture, but artwork as well. And you're thinking, wow, the Babylonians, they're impressive. And when Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon, they would have most likely been marched through those gates. And there are even bigger ones than that one. But just thinking gate after gate after gate, just impressing you with what mankind has done. This is the starting point of that sort of thinking. And this isn't going to stop that. Not entirely, but the issue seems to be that God does not want mankind concentrating in one place just to do that, just for that purpose. So let's take a look at the sarcasm, because we probably don't read it that way. We usually have in our brains God's voice, you know, kind of James Earl Jones sort of deep, you know, that's God's voice. But there are times when He says things that are meant to be, in this case, kind of darkly humorous, but He's really seeing what they are doing as insignificant. I mean, here they are doing something that any human being on the planet at that time would have thought, this is the most impressive thing we've ever seen. And here is God, and here's what He says. The Lord, first of all, verse 5, came down to see the city. Now, I know those of you who have your theology correct, all of us should be, but, you know, God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. I get that he's all over. This is putting him into the story. So the idea is he's connecting to the story and he's connecting to what they're doing. But coming down is significant because here they are rising up, and anyone standing on earth looking at this magnificent tower would just be looking up. This is so impressive. But for God, he comes down. Oh, look at that little thing. It would be like us walking to an anthill. Now, I don't like fire ants and that sort of thing, but just looking at an anthill. I mean, they've spent a lot of time, actually sometimes not very much time. All it takes is just some rain and then they kind of pop up out of there. But it's amazing. You know, they're building this massive thing. From their perspective, it's massive. From my perspective, well, let me get this stuff and put on it, you know. But, I mean, it's not that impressive. For God, there's nothing impressive about this. He comes down to see what they're doing, and there's even a little sarcasm, I believe, in him saying, now in ESV, it's the children of man. It's really the son of man in the original. And there are two ways to take son of man. Actually, they're connected, but I usually, when I teach Old Testament, I will say there's the Daniel way of looking at son of man, which means that's Messiah coming, okay, son of man. One of Jesus' favorite ways of describing himself. But then there's the Ezekiel way of doing it. And Ezekiel is a contemporary, or a little bit later than Daniel, but still about the same time period. Whenever Son of Man is used in the book of Ezekiel, it is always to just speak of mere mortal man. That's three M's there, but just to say that man is just a mortal, finite being. Son of man, get on your feet. Son of man, you know, almost not quite slave-like, but just God commanding Ezekiel and calling him son of man is not putting him in some grand spot, but it's showing that you're just man versus God. And so that terminology that's used here is just showing, here's these mortal people, and look at what they're doing. And they think that this is so impressive. So in repetition, really, of what they had said, because we have this a couple of times. Actually, we have it three times. First, they say, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city. And then when God comes, or God does this, actually, he does it twice, so it's four. So they're perfectly balanced. Come, let us build a city. Come, let us build the tower. Build the bricks and then build the city. Then God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language. Actually, I'm sorry, he's only speaking it once. But let us go down. He goes down to see this. And he says these words in verse 6. They are one people, they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Now, I wouldn't have seen this myself, but you can mark down if you're taking notes. Genesis 3:22, we have something interesting in terms of the connections. When God reacts to the taking of the fruit, he says this, "Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever." And then he curses them and sends them out. The language is very similar. It's incredibly similar to what we have here. What is the problem that mankind is going to have? Now, I know there are some who would read this as, well, this is an awfully selfish God. You know, he doesn't want them to do anything on their own. Well, yes, that's true. He doesn't want them doing things on their own, but it's mainly because they're designed for the purpose of connecting with God's will. So it's not a matter of, God won't let us be independent. That freedom discussion idea. That is not the idea here. Mainly, it's look at what they are capable of doing when they're concentrated. What else would they do if they're concentrated like this? And God already can project forward to what happens with cities that decide that they are completely dissociated from God and His purposes. We're going to get one in Genesis a little bit later, two of them, as a matter of fact, Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to get other cities that God is going to condemn. When the Israelites come into the land, they're targeting the cities. Now, that's strategic militarily, but it's also very much connected to the sin and the cities go together. You know, we have some cities that are actually called Sin City, but there's plenty of sin in every city. And whenever you have this kind of concentration, when man can join together in their rebellion against God, this is a problem. Psalm 2 is going to emphasize this too, when all the nations get together and they're wanting to overthrow God and His anointed one. It's that concentration of sin. Now, the flip side of this is the concentration of those united in God's purposes is powerful. So that's going to be the flip side. Zephaniah is going to give us that picture. What happens when everyone is united in God's purposes? What happens when everyone recognizes God as being their sovereign? At that point, pure language once again. Joining together, and yes, a city. So again, the problem's not the city, and the problem's not the concentration, but it's what they can do when they are dissociated from God. So, verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they might not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. So, origin of all of the different languages. I've told you before that this part of Genesis, you can often think of it as talking to a child who's just trying to figure things out. You know, why is this? What's this about? Why is this true? Well, all of these chapters in this part of Genesis can pretty much be answered with just those kinds of questions. Why do we have different languages? Well, it's because of this event. This is what started that. An interesting thing, I know many of you study linguistics and languages a lot more than I do. I teach some, but I don't, study that element of it. But it's interesting how all of these languages, now a lot of this is just because of humanity, but all of these languages are interconnected. Even the ones that are of different families, there are connecting points. Now, part of it is humanity. I mean, every language is going to have words for feet and hands. And, there are certain things that all of humanity is going to be connected in some way, and certain experiences that all of humanity has. But some linguists have studied and tried to trace back to see, well, where did all these languages come from? Did they come from a common origin? And it's very common for people to think that there is one origin to all of these languages. Now, what some will think is that, well, that then goes against this because God's mixing up their languages and making them, go in different ways. But realize, if there's one language and God changes those languages, changes that language into other languages, God's not the kind that would reinvent a wheel. If He's already created it, and if He's already allowed it to take place, it seems that you can still make the case that all of these languages are connected from the same source. The difference is that this takes place in one moment in time, as opposed to over a long period of time. And it would be odd for us to have all of these different language families that are quite different if it happened gradually. It would be harder to explain how a word in this language became this completely different word in this other language. Now, you could say, well, when people are spreading out, they're in different places, they're going to have different sounds, they're going to have different things like that. But I don't think that explains the variations, all of the different variations in languages. This explains that. And of course, since we believe Scripture, we're going to believe this anyway, but I'm just saying that for those who are studying and looking for that one language, there's nothing wrong with us saying, no, there was a time when it was one language. And don't expect that these languages are going to be that much different from this original. But they're enough different to tell you something radical took place, something massive. And that's what this is. So God is the one that seems to be connected to the confusion of the languages. All right? And so that's going to be an important part of the dispersing of mankind throughout the earth. Now, let me jump ahead, get to these. I have another section here where I have to pronounce some names. But this next section is a continuation, not of chapter 10, though. Chapter 10, we were dealing with nations primarily. And it was primarily coming from the flood and seeing where all of these different nations developed. This is a continuation of Genesis chapter 5. Now, I know that that's odd because we're a little distant from Genesis 5. But here's the interesting thing about this. This is arranged in the same way as Genesis 5 is. Now, you can look back on 5. I'm not going to reread that. But Genesis 5 is taking us from Adam all the way to Noah. And if you look at the structure of how each one, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, all of those, it's arranged in the exact same way as these descendants of Shem. And since Shem is coming from Noah, what we have is a connecting point from Adam to Noah, and then really from Shem to Abram. That's what we're doing. Now, again, genealogies, we usually just kind of skip over or just, you know, see what names we can recognize. But if this is designed in a highly structured way, which I think it is, then Genesis 5 is giving you everything from the beginning point of Genesis, at least chapter 2, all the way through to Noah. And then you get this very long narrative about Noah. Really starts in chapter 6, goes all the way to chapter 9. You get the nations. This is where all these nations have developed. But these nations came from people. Now what we're doing is we're backing up to this other genealogy, and we're going from one son, Shem, all the way to Abram. And so now when you hit Abram, you should be thinking, long story now. And indeed, it's a long story. As a matter of fact, it's going to go all the way through the rest of the book of Genesis until we hit some genealogies at the very end. So at the very end of Genesis, when we get through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, then we get a new set. But genealogies are the glue that are holding the stories together. We usually think of them as an annoyance to Bible reading, but they're actually the glue that are tying together the stories. And it's not that you can't tell stories of these different people within the genealogy, but the purpose of Genesis is not to focus on all of these people. It's to focus on the highlighted ones. Adam, Noah, Abram. That's the highlight. And that's where we're being led. So these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah, And Arpakshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. I told you last time, you'll find that one in the earlier list of chapter 10. And this is the word from which we get the word Hebrew. Okay, so that connection. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber, 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. Now there's another one. If you go back to chapter 10, I forget which verse, but you can find it. Peleg means divide. That's when the earth was divided. Okay, that remember, his name means that. So that's the connecting point in chapter 10. And maybe, possibly, when you have that little interlude interruption in chapter 10, where this is when the earth was divided, somebody might be asking the question, well, how was it divided? Why was it divided? And then you get the story at the beginning of 11. So all of it's interconnected. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. There are two Nahors, by the way. Okay, the grandfather and then the one that Terah's son, not Abram. Abram doesn't have any. All right. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred. And this is the first time this is ever mentioned, in Ur of the Chaldeans. So anyone who would know the city of Ur is going to know, oh, that's over in that land to the east. As a matter of fact, it would have been on the seashore. Nowadays, it's not because the rivers used to be separated and just came right into the water, but now they go down to one. But anyway, Ur had seaports. So major city of the Sumerians and later the Akkadians and later the Babylonians. So it's going to be continued on for a long time. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. First mention of that. In fact, this is going to be the first mention. She's going to be the beginning point of a whole bunch of stories in Scripture about a barren woman. And generally speaking, even in the ancient world, we can see this in other writings, not just biblical writings, that's usually considered a curse. That here is a woman who does not have children. So there's something that is negative about that. What God's going to do is to take those instances and turn them completely around by giving a barren woman a child. So this is going to set that up. But it's important that little verse, verse 30, is there. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. Most people don't read this part. They jump right into chapter 12. But if you jump into chapter 12, you're missing something. Terah, Abram's father, was already headed to Canaan. Okay? So This is not a, here's Abram down in Ur, and God speaks to him and says, go to this land. Now, we're going to get that. We're going to get the story of that. But realize his father has already decided he's headed that way. Okay? Now, this is God orchestrating all of this. So the fact that they have moved, and they've moved actually from southern Mesopotamia to northern Mesopotamia. I've actually visited Haran. You can visit that. It's in Turkey. It's way up north in Mesopotamia. But that site is where they are because he was headed to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So they sit there. They still have a little ways to go, but they didn't make it to Canaan. But it's interesting that Terah wanted to go to Canaan. But somehow Haran just seemed better. At least for, here we are. It's a long trip, first of all, from southern Mesopotamia up to there. So they decided to stay there. And this seems to be what we're going to get, a connecting point. Now, what's going to happen is when we find Abram talked to by God, he's in Ur. So God has already spoken to him. But because of the family structure and the family unit, it's Terah who is calling the shots. And it's Terah who is actually moving at least stage one, if you will, to where he needs to go. Anyway, just a little background. We wouldn't have caught that if we hadn't have, and most people don't pay attention to it because they think, oh, genealogy, I'll just skip over that. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So anyway, that is going to set us up for the story of Abram, who would eventually become Abraham. But the most important part probably is certainly the beginning of chapter 11 with God dispersing man once again. But there's also something that's going to start taking place. It already has, whether we've paid attention to it or not. And that is, this is a pattern that God's going to have throughout his story. He will start with an individual, and then that individual becomes a group. And then somehow something doesn't work quite right in terms of sin entering in the picture and other things. God goes down again to an individual, and then it becomes a group, and then an individual, and then a group. There's this constant movement taking place throughout history where we will get down to one person, but that person is then going to be a family, a nation, and then from that nation, you wind up with a remnant, and you wind up with an individual. We go all the way into the New Testament with this, with Mary, actually. So it's going to happen, individual to group. So this is starting this. All right, I'm done. I've got a little more time today than I had last time for questions, so...